Scripture reading this morning is found in John, the chapter 6, verses 48 to 54. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And Zach is going to have our sermon today.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. We have been traveling through the sanctuary, and last time we stopped at in the holy place. We studied the candlestick and the Father's ministry through the Spirit and how the Spirit leads us into truth and lights up the world and how that helps us. It's an aspect of sanctification. Because remember, once you get into the sanctuary, you're no longer talking about justification, you're talking about sanctification. Today we're going to look at another article of furniture. We're going to look at the table of showbread, and we're going to talk about that. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we need your Spirit. Lord, we need that same Spirit that inspired the Bible. Lord, we need the Spirit to help it, the Bible come alive. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see. And Father, I pray this morning that it would not be me that speaks, but it would be you. Father, speak to your people. Tell them what you want them to know. Prepare us, Lord, for the time is short. Jesus is coming soon. It's my prayer in his name. Amen. Today, as we examine the table of showbread, take out your Bibles. Turn with me to Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30. And we're going to examine just what that table actually looked like. Let's see if my clicker is going to work on me. Works in the back, but it doesn't work up here. All right. Exodus 25, 23 through 30. You will make a table of shittim wood. Maybe your version says acacia wood. It's the same thing. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, a cubit and a half the height, and you will overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about, and you will make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and you will make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. You will set for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the staves to bear the table, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. You will make the dishes thereof, the spoons thereof, the covers thereof, the bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold will you make them. And you will set upon the table showbread before me always. So, remember, a cubit, we're using the long cubit. Thank you, brother. It's about 18 inches long. So when you think about that, the table is 3 feet long, a foot and a half wide, and 2.5 feet high. Steve had the tape measure, I noticed up here. We did that one Sabbath afternoon. We were at home, and we took pieces of tape, and we were measuring how high this might have been. It was really fascinating. Now, the table itself had utensils on it. It had dishes that were used for this bread. And Numbers 4:7 informs us, and we're going to read it in a little bit, there was a cloth of blue on top of that table. Leviticus 24:6 tells us the bread sat in two rows, six on a row, and also on that table there was a container of frankincense. Now let's look at the bread itself. Leviticus 24:5-9 describes that showbread, and what it says is that it's of the finest flour, and it was what they call two tenths deals of flour. Now I looked that up. Do you know how much two tenths deals of flour was? Approximately 11 pounds of flour. So one loaf of bread contained 11 pounds of flour. So, and remember, there's 12 of these things, so imagine how sturdy that table had to be. It had 122 pounds of bread sitting on it. Bread alone, not to mention the dishes and the containers of frankincense oil. I mean, those were some huge loaves, guys. Huge. Leviticus 24:8-9 says that every Sabbath it was to be set before the Lord. It was to be taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant, and Aaron and his sons, they would eat it in the holy place. You see, it was a sacred thing when they would eat it. They were to eat it. It was sanctified. It was set apart for holy use. And the bread was replaced when? Every Sabbath. Now, I can imagine the priest was probably pretty full when you eat a loaf that's 11 pounds of flour. Now, my question this morning is, what do these things represent? Remember, they represent things. So what does the showbread represent? Turn with me to our scripture reading. And in John chapter 6, we're going to look at that again, and I'm going to add a few more verses to it. John chapter 6. Let's find out what the bread represents. These words are in red in my Bible. Are they in red in your Bible? If they're in red, who's speaking? Jesus. Absolutely. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now you can imagine the Jews listening, and the Bible tells us, the Jews thereof strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, can you imagine that? People were disgusted. I'm going to have to sit there and cannibalize somebody. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now remember that concept. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, we don't often talk about this in Christianity, about how Jesus says you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have to drink the blood of the Son of Man. Now, there's several ways to look at this, okay? Many individuals will say every Mass that they serve Christ on the communion table, that wafer becomes his actual flesh and that juice becomes his blood. Well, that's called transubstantiation. That's not what our church teaches. We teach that that's a symbol of that. But friends, let me tell you something. In order to be saved, you have to take in the Son of God into your life, just as he said. Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, when you're in the courtyard, the blood covers your sin. That's justification. You stand in God's presence. The righteousness of Christ covers you, and God sees Christ's righteousness. That has to deal with outwardly. When you take in Christ, his life becomes yours. You live the life that God wants you to live. You walk the path. You live the character of God in your life, and that's called sanctification. While you have justification, this changes to become like that. And that's what happens. The table of showbread represents Jesus, the bread of life. The 12 cakes represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Friends, we are Israel, the Israel of God. The New Jerusalem has 12 foundations representing the 12 apostles and gates with the names of the 12 tribes on them. Have I said 12 enough already? We know that the New Testament teaches whoever accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, whoever takes Jesus in, becomes part of Israel, the chosen people of God. And the number 12 represents completeness, order, leadership in God's people, restoration of a people. Let me tell you something else. The number 144,000 contains the number 12. It also contains the number 10. So you think about that. Complete restoration. You break down 144, you have 12. You break down 1,000, you have 10. And it's complete. 10 represents the law, the perfection, the restoration of God, the character of God. Now, it's especially fitting to talk about Jesus as bread of life right now. We just celebrated communion. We've talked about Easter. And I want to point out a couple things. Jesus, the bread of life, was born where? Bethlehem. What does the word Bethlehem mean? Yes, thank you, brother. House of bread. Bread of life was born in the house of bread 2,000 years ago. Unfortunately, the people wanted that bread to free them from political enslavement instead of the slavery of sin. Now, we often refer to the gospel as what? As bread. It's interconnected with Jesus, my friends, because the gospel is the good news that the bread of life has come. The bread of life is here for you to ingest, to become part of your life, to free you from sin. Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it again after many days." As we said, this bread is Jesus. What about the waters? Revelation 17:5, "The waters where the harlot sits are many peoples, nations, multitude, and tongues." So cast your bread upon the waters. Give the world the good news about the bread of life. And you will find it. You know what that means? You'll see it on the sea of glass in souls. How much is a soul worth? Every bit of flesh, every drop of Christ's blood. That's what a soul's worth, you and me. And people sometimes say, well, what's my investment? Well, let me tell you, the stock market may fail. You may lose all your investment, but when you invest in souls for God's kingdom, God's investment plan never fails. You get 100% return. You will see it, my friends. The Bible says we will see it on the sea of glass. You will see souls that Christ died for, that you took the time to share his word with souls, and you will see those souls accept Christ. You will, maybe not in this life, but you'll see them stand on the sea of glass, and you'll see others, people they shared with. Now that's God's investment plan. Well, another point I want to make, the table of showbread was comprised of gold, and it contained a pitcher of frankincense on it. Frankincense oil. Anybody know where I'm going with this? When I discovered that, I thought, what were the three gifts the baby Jesus received? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you suppose there's myrrh on that? Actually, there is. Leviticus chapter 30, verse 23. When you have a piece of furniture, you have to polish it, right? Well, actually, they had a particular polish that was an anointing oil, and it was comprised of these elements. Leviticus 30, 23. You shall take unto you principal spices of, notice the first word, of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet cinnamon. Anybody ever smell myrrh? You definitely need cinnamon to go with it. Whew. 250 shekels of calamus, cassia after the shekel of the sanctuary, and olive oil. And skipping down to verse 25, you shall make an ointment of holy oil, an ointment after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. You shall anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, the ark of the testimony, the table and all his vessels. Notice the table. We're talking about the table of showbread, the candlestick and his vessels, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the laver. You shall sanctify them that whoever... that they may be most holy, that whoever touches them may be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. You see, you're outside with the bronze. They only contain the myrrh. You go inside, you have gold and myrrh. But there's one article of furniture in the sanctuary that contains gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and it's the table of showbread. Do you know that those gifts were priestly gifts? They were used in the priestly service. When they gave those gifts to the baby Jesus, the wise men were not only recognizing that this was a king, but they were also recognizing that this was our high priest who serves there now. Remember that. Every December, when you think about those gifts ahead of time, God knew. And he gave those gifts. He had them give those gifts to the baby Jesus. And the bread is on that table. It's replaced every Sabbath. What did Jesus say he was the Lord of? The Sabbath. But I want to talk about the bread again. The bread doesn't only represent Jesus. It represents somebody else. You see, just as the Holy Spirit is the light of the world because he's revealing truth. He's revealing Jesus to the world. And God the Father is that light working through. God the Father is the bread of life, my friends. God was in Christ. 2 Chronicles 5:19 tells us God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus would talk about, I am that bread that came down from the throne. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave what? He gave his only begotten son. He gave the bread. He gave himself. Jesus called himself the great I am. Do you know that was the name of God in the Old Testament? John 14:8, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you've seen the Father when you've seen me. You see, the Father was in Christ. The Father was working in Christ. And the Father wants to work through you too. Because when you take in that bread, you not only take in the Son, my friends, you take in the Father. John 17:21, Jesus prays to the Father that the church might be one. It might be united just as Christ and the Father are united. You see, a lot of people look at the Father and they think, well, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they're working for our salvation, but the Father just kind of sits back and he just gives a couple gifts. No. That's not the deist God that we serve. We don't serve a deist God, my friends. We serve a God that's personally involved in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and personally involved in the ministry of Christ, because Holy Spirit and Christ point to the Father. You see, the devil has people so terrified of the Father, they think that Jesus died to appease the wrath of an angry God, that his death had to convince the Father to save you because God hates you so much. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know where that comes from? That comes from Satan. And no matter how many good people have preached it, they've preached people right into hell, my friends. There will be people that have died terrified of God. Do you know, Jesus said, he gave this parable. He said, those that ask their Father for bread, will he give them a serpent? He's talking about God the Father. When you ask God to give you the bread of life, he's not going to give you the snake, the devil. He's going to give you himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Father is that Father in the prodigal son. The people, the son was dead. Pigs are filth, my friends, to the Jewish people. Dead in trespasses. And he's walking the road to the Father, making up something. I'm going to tell him I'll be a servant. And the Father runs and embraces him. And he says, I've killed the fatted calf. That's the son. Sacrifice. You're dead in trespasses. Blood is shed for you. I've given you the signet ring. I put my name in your forehead. Put the robe on him, the robe of righteousness. That's the Father. Not some diabolical being who sits back and laughs and say, let's burn him some more. That's not the Father, my friends. The Father is the Father and the prodigal son. That's what God is like. That's the ministry of Jesus, to show you what God is like. So now we've discovered what the showbread is. What does the table represent? So when Jesus went back to heaven, he began his high priestly ministry. Do you know that the New Testament mentions 10 times that Jesus commenced that work at a special place, at the right hand of God? Stephen says, I see Christ at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, it says this about Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice that he's on the right side of God. Now, when you'd enter the tent tabernacle, you read about it. The candlesticks on the left side, the table of showbreads on the right side, because everything is from the point of view of the doorway. But in God's holy place, in God's temple in heaven, everything is from the viewpoint of the throne. Revelation 1:5 tells us that the seven spirits, the candlestick, is before or in front of the throne of God. And Jesus ministers at the altar of incense. That's a little sneak peek of our topic next time. He mediates for us at the altar of incense. So there's one piece of furniture. And if the altar of incense is at the right side of the throne and the candlestick's at the left side, what in the holy place represents the throne? What's left? The table of showbread. Now that's going to surprise you. You say, well, I thought that God's throne was in the most holy place. Well, here's what the surprise is. God has two thrones. Not one. God has two. If I want to show you on the screen, if I were to stand in front of the table of showbread, what's in front of me? The candlestick. What's on the right side? The altar of incense. That's the perspective of heaven. There's not a table with bread on it. There's a being that is the bread that sits on the throne, and that's what the table of showbread represents. That would mean that the table of showbread is God's throne. Think about this, okay? The same scene in Revelation 4 is not the same scene in the book of Daniel. When thrones are cast down in the most holy place, that's a different throne. God has two thrones. One is called a great white throne. You see it in Revelation 20. And there's another one in the book of Ezekiel that is described as being made out of sapphire. Sapphire is a blue stone. Got a little ahead of myself. This is the throne in the holy place. And this is the throne in the most holy place. Now here's how we know this. Kings in the ancient world had two thrones. There was a throne that the everyday business of the kingdom was carried out on. And then there was what they called the executive throne in the inner court. And that's where laws were passed. When you read the book of Esther, you'll find that King Ahasuerus was sitting on the throne in the inner court, and Haman was in the outer court waiting to be seen by the king. When he sees the king, then a law is passed. God's executive throne of judgment is in the inner court. Did that always surprise you? Because in the spirit of prophecy, in the book Early Writings, page 92, she actually describes two thrones. It says, "I saw the Father rise from the throne and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down." That's another name for the most holy place. "Then Jesus rose up off the throne, and most of those who were bowed down arose with him." I'm going to skip down a little bit. "Then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire, surrounded by angels, came to where Jesus was. He stepped into the chariot and was borne to the holiest where the Father sat." See, God gets up off one throne. God walks, or God takes a chariot, rather, into the holy, most holy place, and he sits down. And that's the scene you see in Daniel 7. The judgment commences. God sits on the great white throne. The same throne at the end of the 1,000 years. That's the throne of judgment, my friends. When the judgment commences, that's the throne God sits on. In the Old Testament, I want to give you a couple verses so you can look it up for yourself. Ezekiel 1:26 and Ezekiel 10:1 describe God's throne as being composed of sapphire. There is a place where in the Bible, Moses and the 70 elders and the sons of Aaron go up and see God. Now this is led to an idea that was passed down in Jewish oral tradition. I'm going to share it with you. The idea, this is what the Bible states. "They saw there the God of Israel, and there was under his feet," this is Exodus 20:10, "as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in his clearness." Do you know, when you read the book of Exodus, there are actually two different sets of tables of stone that the Ten Commandments were written on. The first set was smashed by Moses. God himself provided this set, and he wrote on it, and it was smashed by Moses when Moses came down the mountain. The second set, Moses had to provide. The Bible never tells us the first what the first set is, but here's what was written by some of the Jews, that pavement of sapphire stone was what the Ten Commandments were written on. But we're going to talk about what blue means. So that would mean, if that was true, the Ten Commandments might have looked like that. Remember that the color blue is used in the sanctuary a lot. When you look throughout the sanctuary services, we've not really talked about the colors or the what the cloths represent. I want to get into that another time with you, but I want to share with you what blue represents. Blue is used in the entrance to the courtyard. We already talked about there was one way in there, and that represented Christ, the way, the truth, the life. Blue was in the entrance to the tent tabernacle. Blue was also in that fine linen that comprised the ceiling of the tent tabernacle. And finally, blue was in the veil that represented the holy place from the most holy place. Okay? There were other colors as well, but there are blue. Now, when you read Revelation 17 and 18, you find Babylon, which we know represents Satan's false system. You know that Babylon is a counterfeit to the sanctuary. Do you know what you will not find? You find almost everything in the sanctuary, but you do not find one thing. You do not find blue. There is no blue in Babylon. So what does blue represent? What is the color blue? Oh, guys, there we go. What does the color blue represent? Now remember, every time you see fine linen, blue is there. Revelation 19:8, it calls it the righteousness of saints. Yes, you have white for purity, but you also have blue. And remember, this blue cloth was under the table of showbread. And if, as we said before, God is that bread of life, and he sits on a sapphire throne, then whatever that blue represents forms the basis of God's government. Bear with me here, guys. I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you, and there is a point. Numbers 15, the children of Israel, it's a sad story. They come upon an Israelite who, in express disregard to God's express commandment of not working on the Sabbath, this wasn't an emergency. This guy, instead of resting as God commanded, he's out there gathering sticks for the next day. And it's like he's thumbing his nose at God. And unfortunately, the man broke the law. The man was stoned to death. And it bothered God so much that he decided he never wanted that to happen again. Numbers 15, 38 to 39 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they may put upon the fringe of their garments a ribbon of blue. And it shall be for you a fringe that you may look on it and remember all the commandments of God and do them." So blue represents what? The commandments of God, but in particular, remembering them. And remember what the commandments are? They're a transcript of God's character. Okay? So the Jewish clothing, it calls it ribbon. If you've ever seen it, they have these tassels of blue and white on the borders of their garments. Okay? So when you accept God into your life, this is the character. His character are those commandments. You can walk that path just like Jesus did, and you're sanctified because you have the Son in your life. And that enables you to live God's character in your life, the commandments. And it's important to God. I'm not saying you'd be saved by them. I'm saying it becomes such a part of your life that that's the path you're walking. When people look at you, they say, man, that person, they have God in their life. They have the character of God. And you can say, I have Jesus in here. I've eaten the bread. I've drank the blood. Christ is in here, and Christ lives in me. So let me fast forward to you this 1,500 years after this was given. This story, I want you to look at it a little different. Jesus, a Jewish man, is walking along in Jewish, traditional Jewish clothing with the tassels of blue. And here comes this woman. And it says in Luke 8:43, a woman having an issue of blood of 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And it's the border where that blue is. This is where she touched. And the Bible says, her issue of blood stanched or it stopped. My friends, that's us. We're dying of sin, and yet God wants to heal you. He says, reach out to me, touch my character, touch me, take me into your life. And that's where the woman touched. She touched the blue. Jesus healed her. And that's what God wants to do for you and me. You see, God sitting on that blue throne tells us that that law is the basis of his government. The devil hates that. You'll never find that in the Babylonian system because the devil does not want that. The devil knows that his system is a system of self-works, but God's system is a system of grace. And my friends, there is no conflict between love and obedience, because when you obey God, it's an expression of your love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, John 14:15, if you love me, do what? And of yourself, that's impossible. But when you take the living Christ into your life, when you take in the blood, when you take in the bread, and Christ becomes your life, and Christ lives in you, and his character becomes yours, and sanctification happens, and that happens over the process of a lifetime, that's the path you walk. You walk the path of blue. The devil knows it. The devil knows it. The devil knows that those who have a love relationship with God and keep his commandments will enter into the city. Revelation 22:14 tells us, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the city. Let me tell you a little story. When Mom and I were in Brazil, we bought Bibles for the people. We had these Bibles, and they loved it. They appreciated it, because a lot of them couldn't afford Bibles. But one came to our interpreter one day, and he was saying something. And the interpreter says, this sister doesn't want to sound ungrateful, but she was wondering if she could have the real Bible, the true Bible. And Mom and I were surprised. The true Bible? And so we went to the center of the city where they sold Bibles. And Mom's told you this story about the Church of God pastor. That's how we met him. But he helped us find all these Bibles. And here's the difference. Revelation 22:14 in the not real Bible, all it says are, blessed are they that wash their robes white. The true, what they call the true Bible, it says, blessed are they that keep and do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, may enter in through the gates into the city. You see, it was deliberately changed. It wasn't just a different version. They had taken the meaning out of that text. You see, when you walk with God, when you walk the path of blue ends at the throne. It ends on the sea of glass where that blue sapphire pavement is. It's not about legalism. It's about obeying God. It's about doing what God has said. It's about taking in the bread of life and letting him rule your life. And letting him change your life. There's no I in God, and there's no I in Jesus. And human beings, sometimes we try to sit on the throne. But you see, when you walk the path of blue through the help of God, and it's become part of your life, you recognize God sits on the throne. Not only up there, but in here. Amen. And that's what sanctification is about. Brothers and sisters, today as we close, remember that God's sapphire throne shows that his kingdom is based on his law of love. And it's not that law is not only a law, but it's a transcript of who God is and who he wants us to be. Today, let us remember that I forgot to mention it, but the table of showbread also had another name. It was called the table of the presence, where the bread of the presence of God, because they knew what that represented. Today, let us remember that the bread of the presence will save those who ingest it. It will give them eternal life because it's Christ. Today, let us not keep this blood of this bread from the masses, friends. Cast your bread upon the waters. Let the bread fill your life and then give it to the masses that hunger and starve. Because there are people who are starving, who are dying from malnutrition that is called a malnutrition of sin. They need that bread. They need to live by it. And friends, today, on into the future, don't forget, it's our duty. See, we're that woman. That woman, when she was healed, she proclaimed the goodness of God. A woman is a church. God is healing us. We need to share it with others. Who are we to withhold it? Today, people are crying out. Let us cry out to them and tell them there's power in the blood. And then say, hold your cup up to God and say, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up. Today, declare that Emmanuel has come. Let there be joy in the world because Jesus is here and Jesus has set free from sin. Don't withhold the bread, my friends. Take in the bread. Today, I want to invite you, if you're able, stand with me. If you can't, raise that hand high to heaven. Ask for God for renewed strength to take in that bread, to live by that bread, to have that bread sanctify you, and to share it with others. That's our duty, guys. That's why we're here. Not only for us, we don't need to keep the bread in the church. Let's take it to the world, too. There needs to be bread in the church, but there needs to be bread in the world. And when the world hears the message, when the bread sanctifies the church, Spirit of Prophecy says, then comes revival and then the end comes. That's why we're studying the sanctuary, because it's time. So today, do you want to stand with me? Today, do you want to tell God, please give me the bread? Brothers and sisters, you will see that sapphire throne one day. You will see the great white throne. Do you want to stand around it? Or do you want to stand in front of it when God proclaims, depart from me? Let us pray. Lord, the table of showbread represents your throne, your sapphire throne, the throne that you sat on for many centuries, but we know now you're sitting on that great white throne. And when you get up off that throne, the judgment's over, the final events will come. Lord, the church needs that bread. We need to touch the blue as did that woman long ago. Lord, if we can't have the whole loaf, give us some scraps that fall, please, Lord, so that we may be filled, and Lord, that we may take that bread and give it to the world. Father God, we have a lot of work to do. The enemy's getting ready. We know soon the final events will take place. Lord, please revive this church. Sanctify this church, Lord, so that those in it may be ready and that may share with others, because we don't want to be alone on the sea of glass. Lord, we want to see everyone else ready. Enable us, embolden us, fill us with your presence and fill us with your spirit, Lord. Is our prayer in Jesus' name.